For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to Matthew chapter 1. And there are a couple of things that we could take note of that will help in the reading of this passage. The first is that this is one of two genealogies of Jesus, and those two genealogies are different in a number of respects. Among them, that the other traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. This one does not. Also, the genealogies are the same, except after Solomon. Then they are different. The other genealogy found in the Gospel according to Luke traces the lineage of Jesus through the son of Solomon, known as Nathan. Whereas this genealogy traces, obviously, as you will see, the royal line of David through Solomon. The discrepancies are often used by the critics of Scripture to show that Scripture, in their words, is not inspired and full of errors, because both of the genealogies claim to be not just simply genealogies of Jesus, but of Joseph. And both obviously cannot be. Otherwise, Scripture is an error. One of them is the genealogy of Jesus through his adopted father, Joseph. The other is the genealogy of Jesus through his mother, Mary. I believe firmly that the one in Luke 2, the one that traces the lineage of Jesus back to Adam, is that of Mary, because he assumes his flesh from Mary, and his flesh must be of Adam. And this one is of Joseph. And the main proof for that is that we read that Joseph is begotten. That raises some problems, especially since it's in the book of Matthew. The subject, the main subject of the book of Matthew, is that Jesus is the king, the great king of David, the long-awaited king of David. That's why the genealogy only goes back to David, because it's one of the promises that must be fulfilled. He must not only be a son of Adam and a son of Abraham, but a son of David. This proves that. But then the obvious question is, how does Jesus get that kingship? Jesus claims that kingship. That's what this entire book is about. Jesus is the king. That's why the very first sermon is about the kingdom. It's why in the very next chapter it speaks about the wise men who come to worship Jesus as king. It emphasizes throughout the kingdom. In fact, I don't think the word kingdom is mentioned more in any particular book of the Bible than this one. And this chapter makes clear he receives it from his father. Very unusual and different way, but perfectly in line with the grace of God. You'll notice a few other things. In this genealogy, women are mentioned, notable women. You may take note of their names, because that too shows the great grace of God in the giving of the Christ. You will also notice that Matthew divides the genealogy of Jesus from David onward into three sets of 14 generations, but they're not actually 14. Again, it's pointed to by the critics of Scripture as an error. It's not an error. It can be explained. And even early on in the church, the early church fathers gave explanations for why this is. The number one explanation is it's related to the name David and the three consonants of his name in Hebrew, and it's a mnemonic device so that those generations can be numbered and remembered. But if you look closely, you'll notice it's not exactly 14 generations. From Solomon onward, you will notice, if you know your genealogies, that three names are missing. It happens to be, not by coincidence at all, the three kings who are directly related to wicked King Ahab, whom God had promised would not sit on the throne even of Israel for three generations, then he would be destroyed. And that's fulfilled even in his progeny that were kings of Judah. But you'll notice also there's two missing, as it were, when it comes to Joseph. There's only 12. My purpose is not to get into those, but you can take note of the unique feature of three generations of 14 or 6 times 7 in this genealogy and its emphasis upon Jesus as the king, but especially take note of the emphasis upon his name, his name. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. And Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon. Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, that's Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, that's Ruth the Moabitess. And Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham. And Jotham begat Achaz, and Achaz begat Ezekias, and Ezekias begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Ammon, and Ammon begat Josiah, and Josiah begat Jeconiah and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begat Sealtiel, and Sealtiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor. And Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We read that far in God's holy word. Now we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11, which as you will see begins a new section, the second section of the Apostles' Creed on God the Son. Two questions and answers. First, why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints of themselves or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only Savior, deliverer, and Savior. For one of these two things must be true, either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, from time to time in our making the way through the Heidelberg Catechism, I have pointed out to you various features of the Catechism itself, its layout, how it goes about explaining things. And of course, now when it's explaining the Apostles' Creed, it also has something to say about our fathers who wrote the Apostles' Creed and adopted it as a creed. And such is that something we ought to do also here. Both the way the Apostles' Creed speaks, and therefore also the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism on that, is striking. What's striking is how the Apostles' Creed does not say, "I believe in God the Son." One would expect that. One would expect that, especially because the confession of God the Father, the first person is, "I believe in God the Father." We confess, "I believe God the Holy Spirit." They're the two names of God within the triune being of God. We know them as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father and Spirit are confessed explicitly, directly, and firstly, but not when we get to the Son. In fact, the word "believe" is not even repeated. You all know we have, "I believe in God the Father and in," not God the Son now, "and in Jesus." One must supply the word "believe." We confess, "I believe God the Father and I believe the Holy Spirit," in the Holy Spirit. But when we come to the Son, we don't say that. What's going on? Are our fathers there just saving a few words? The answer is no. Our fathers obviously understand that Jesus is the Son of God. It's going to come afterwards. It's going to be explained. It's even found in the explanation of the Catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? The question is, so what's going on? Why, when it gets to the second person, is the name the focus on Jesus? So that we must supply the word "believe" and ignore, as it were, for a second, that he's the Son of God, almost. This is striking, because if you and I were to write both the Apostles' Creed and perhaps explain the Catechism, we would change all that. We'd see that as a deficiency, when in fact it's there deliberately and it's supposed to make us wake up and pay attention, as is so often the case. Number one, by omitting that word "believe," the Apostles' Creed makes a very tight connection between God the Father and God the Son. And that tight connection is one that Jesus himself makes throughout his ministry. They would ask, "Where's God the Father?" He'd say, "Look at me. He that seeth me seeth the Father. I and my Father are one." Time and time again, he points that out. Then when you get to the epistles point this out, especially the Apostle John in his epistles, points out that one of the fundamental hallmarks of faith is that one believes in Jesus as the Son of God, not just simply believe in Jesus, but believes in Jesus as the Son of God and confesses that. And one who does not know God the Father and actually is an antichrist. That's why our fathers do that, to make us connect, "I believe God the Father and in Jesus." Jesus is put first because all the emphasis falls on that. Not now to the exclusion of the other truths. In fact, one could derive all the major doctrines about the Son of God, Jesus, from that name. It is possible, in fact, one could actually preach all of the subsequent articles concerning Jesus simply from this one. It's all there. It's all there because of the importance of that name. And our fathers notice it, and they draw our attention to it. They say to us, they scream it, pay attention to his name. So much so, we don't even confess, I believe in the Son of God. But there's something much more important about the Son of God that's revealed, and it's revealed in that name, Jesus. So consider with me this morning, I believe in Jesus. I believe in Jesus. And we notice in the first place what this reveals, namely that he is Jehovah, Savior. And number two, in that name is the revelation that he is a complete Savior, and finally, that he is the only Savior. So Jehovah, Savior, complete Savior, and only Savior. We're going to focus, first of all, upon the name for the reasons that I outlined in the introduction. In order to appreciate that, we have to have some appreciation for what names mean and what names are all about. Now, we don't do that because for us, names don't mean much. Well, they mean something. Once we are identified with our name, then they mean something. And if I would start talking about your name, you identify with that name, you would take offense or you would be honored. So we do identify with names, but there's more to a name in Scripture than that, and the Bible points it out in a number of ways. For example, have you ever thought about the fact that the name of God is revealed immediately in the beginning God created? Now, we all know God is a name of God, but think about that. The name of God is God. Well, there's something not quite right about that. But yet there is. We know it's a name of God, but God's name is God? What is being taught there? Well, the fact that that's not a formal name as such, but it's a name that tells us who and what this being called God is. He is God. It's so obvious that we overlook it. When we read the name God, it says God is God. And everything that God means and everything that God is poured into that name. So much so that we don't even think about it. And why, when someone says that this is God, or they worship something other than God, and it's not God, they're lying. That's why the Bible says that somebody that worships an idol or worships the image of the beast, that worships man, is literally worshiping Satan, who stands behind it. How can that be? What's that all about? Because it's the ultimate lie. The ultimate lie is to set something up, to establish something and say, that's God, when it's not God. It is sort of like the name man. That's a name for us. And its importance is it describes really what we are in our essence. We're man. But that name indicates that we're just dirt. Every time you run across that name, substitute the word dirt. That's a very, very appropriate name because that's what we are. That's what God made us. That's what God made us out of, and because of death, that's what we returned to. But it's really a descriptive thing. If I would call you man, at some point you're going to take offense. You're going to say, use my name, my proper name. So by that, the Bible tells us names are important. There's a reason why one of the very first jobs that Adam had was to name the animals. Adam was given an instinctive ability as the king of creation in his original perfection to look at a creature and say, this is what it is. Because even in the original creation, God made every animal different. The book of Proverbs tells us, for example, the ostrich was made dumb. It's a really stupid animal. Solomon points it out. Well, whatever that name of that creature was originally, it captured that idea. what we call sheep had a name that pretty much summarized what sheep are. And so it was with all the creatures. This is reflected in Old Testament names, which is why from time to time, those names are pretty indicative. And at important times, God would say, this is its name. When God named someone, it was really, really important. And so throughout the Old Testament, there's a reflection of the importance of names in individuals. One important example is Joshua. Joshua is called Joshua for a reason, because it's the name Jesus. It's just the Old Testament form of it, which is why if you read Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 16, it gives people's fits because it talks about Jesus. And it's not referring to Jesus, whom we know as the Christ, but Joshua. It's just the Greek word for Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are synonyms. Well, God gave that name to Joshua for a reason, because he was the deliverer of the people of God in the Old Testament. He's the one that took over for Moses and brought the people into the land, crossed them, brought them across the Jordan River, and became their leader in all the conquests. He was their savior. Only that name for him was different than it is for Jesus, as we're going to see. God reveals the importance of names even with regard to ourselves. God acknowledges that in this life, whatever our name is and who we are is only a slight reflection of what we really are and shall be in Jesus Christ, so that we read in Scripture, among the other things, is that when we are perfected, when we arrive in heaven, one of the first things Christ does is give us a new name. Every one of us will be renamed, given a new name that only Christ knows, and that name will perfectly reflect who and what we are as a unique creation of God, and recreation too. Amazing thing that in heaven we won't go by our earthly names, we will go by a new name. God reveals the importance of his names. There are a number of instances in the Old Testament where it's actually striking, where prophets or individuals asked, what is your name? God would appear. God would appear in the form of a man, actually an angel, the angel of the Lord. And it was asked, who are you? One of the most important events when that happened is Moses. Moses is called after 80 years of seeming futility in his life, where there seems to be no life and purpose, no real reason for why he ever grew up in Pharaoh's household and was rescued from the Nile River, until God appears to him on Mount Sinai in a burning bush. Moses recognizes that God is in that bush. And there's a remarkable incident where Moses asks, now, I'm going to do what you say. Gives indication that it's somewhat under protest. He's not so sure about this job that he has been given to deliver the people of Israel, but he says, when I go, they're going to ask me who appeared, who do I tell them, what name shall I give them? And God says, I am, Jehovah. And there it's translated, I am, which is really what it means, I am, that I am. I am, I am. And furthermore, God in that incident reveals something is going to be added. Not only am I am, God is revealing, but I am Savior. I am the God who will, from now on, be known as the God who delivers you from the bondage of sin and from death. I am your Savior. And that was but a dim reflection of what Jesus would be. Often overlooked, even among Christians, is the importance of the name of Jesus and the importance of his ministry in connection with that name. When he appears with that name on the earth, there were many, including the Pharisees and scribes and many unbelievers, that said he bore that name really no different than Joshua did. They would have known him as Joshua in the Hebrew tongue, Jesus in the Greek tongue. But when they asked him, who are you? And if they wanted, and they, when they asked the question, are you the Christ? What they want to know is, Do you bear that name in a special way other than, say, Joshua did or any other individuals named Joshua or Jesus on the face of the earth? That's why when they took that name and associated with Nazareth, it was really their declaration that he couldn't be who he claimed to be. That exactly because he was from Nazareth, exactly he came from that lowly town. Is there any good that ever came out of Nazareth? Nazareth of the Gentiles. If there's the dimmest place on earth where God could possibly be found or the Christ come out of, it's Nazareth. Exactly because he's Jesus of Nazareth and not Jesus of Bethlehem, he cannot be who he claims to be. So they understood the significance of that name, something that we cannot get. Because that name literally is two words. That's indicated by the angel. But even there, we might not get exactly what the angel is saying. Thou shalt call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. And even there, we understand that that name has something to do with salvation. And often it's put that way, that that name indicates that Jehovah saves. People understand that that's the two words that are there. Yahoh and Shua. Yahoh is a shortened name of Jehovah, and Shua is the Hebrew word for salvation. So in the Old Testament was Yahshua, and in the Greek, Jesus. But now you understand, if that name is like any other name, it simply is a statement of fact. Jehovah saves, or Jehovah is salvation. And there were plenty of names like that in the Old Testament even. Any name in the Old Testament has a form of Yah or Yo, and there's lots of them, more than I can mention, but take for example Elijah. It simply means God is Jehovah or Jehovah is God. That prophet had that name because that's going to be his ministry. He's going to demonstrate over against the claim that Baal is God. Baal means Lord. The Lord is God. No. Only Jehovah, that specific one, is God. Not just any Lord is God, but Jehovah is God. So the question is this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus who appears in history, is he Jehovah? You see, Jesus was not simply making a statement of fact with his name, and when God named him, God isn't simply saying, God saves. In fact, that name isn't even a declaration that Jehovah saves. But it's a declaration that this one is Jehovah. And it opens up a brilliant insight into the Old Testament. You must recognize that in the Old Testament, that name above every name was the name of God. God had plenty of names in the Old Testament. God refers to himself by many names in the Old Testament, from Lord, small letters, King, God Almighty, El Shaddai, as it were, and many, many others. Everybody knew there was actually one name of God. That's what's being talked about in the law. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And they all knew that that name was the name Lord, capital L-O-R-D. That is the name Jehovah. That name, above all else, is important. That's what God was saying to Moses. Tell them, I am is sending you, the one that is I am. And now when Jesus is born, it is a claim, I am that I am. I am this Jehovah. I am this Jehovah that was with you in the Old Testament. I am this Jehovah that you all knew about in the Old Testament. And why he could say the whole Testament testified of me, all of it. I am. That's why the angel goes on to say what he does. And there's a direct reference, not simply to Jehovah saving, but that this one is God who saves. That's what his name declared. Because don't forget that that name Jehovah literally means I am. I am Savior. And everything that the Catechism refers to and teaches here is built on that. That is the entire point of this Lord's Day. Notice that it doesn't spend a lot of time teaching that he's God. It assumes it. Notice it doesn't spend a lot of time about his natures, that he's God and man so much. Doesn't talk about his offices, that he's prophet, priest, and king. It doesn't really even dwell with the whole history, the historical Jesus, as it were. It starts with his name. And it's saying, it's screaming everything you need to know. Everything you need to know about God. Everything you need to know about salvation. All of salvation is bound up in that name. And therefore, the Catechism goes on to emphasize what it does. And we're going to notice that in our next 2 points, namely that he is a complete Savior and he's the only Savior. But notice right now, beloved, the truth that sets true Christianity apart from all false forms of it is that he is salvation. Right where Christianity goes off the rails is when it will acknowledge only that God saves. Now that's true. God time and time again emphasizes, I'm the only one that saves. And you can tell a church is going false when it begins to deny that. When it starts to say that, well, we got a hand in it too. Then if you look at the history of dogma and the history of doctrine, if you look at the history of the children of Israel, God always came back and said, no, you don't understand. Only God can save. That which you need saving from, there's no other being. There's nothing in heaven or earth other than me that can save you. So that's true. That's very important. It's central to our faith. If you ever look at doctrine, look at truth, look at what you're being taught or told, whether it come from inside us or outside of us, it doesn't matter. Always remember that. That every aspect of salvation, if it's going to be an aspect of salvation, is something that only God can do. I bring that up especially because it's the one thing that often is forgotten. There's been controversy over good works, our good works, or what we can and cannot do, things wherein we are active, even like repentance. Now, we're active, so we talk about those things as things we do, but don't forget that in the entire history of the Christian church, and especially at the time of the Reformation, those things were always described as works of God. Works of God. What is repentance? Do you define repentance this way? It is the work of man whereby we turn from our sin to God? Well, certainly we turn. Certainly you do that. But is it your work? No. If you go back, you will always see them defined in terms of God. It is the work of God, especially the work of God through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, whereby we are turned and thus turn. Don't ever forget that. Any aspect of salvation, any part of salvation, is only and ever worked by God. Faith. That's why in the confession itself, it makes plain that faith, both the will and the activity, yes, man is rightly said to repent and believe by virtue of that grace that is given to him, Canons Head 3-4, but God worketh in man both to will and to do. Why is that? Because God is the only one who can save. Period. End of story. But the truth is deeper than that. The truth is God is your salvation. That's in the name of Jesus. This is why time and time again in the Psalms, read through the scriptures very carefully, God will make statements like that. I am your salvation. I am your refuge. I am your strength. I am your wisdom. And why when it gets to Christ, who was introduced to us a few Lord's days earlier, we learned that truth about Christ. He is, not that he works, but he is our wisdom, our redemption, and our sanctification. It's all in that name. The name is not simply a statement of fact, Jehovah saves, which would be true, but I am salvation. Now, everything else flows out of that. And the very first thing the Catechism emphasizes is that, well, that means he's a complete Savior. If he is salvation, then there's no salvation outside of him. That follows. If he is salvation, then everything necessary for salvation is in him. Everything that relates to salvation is in him. And there's no obtaining it. There's no access to it except in him. So out of that is going to flow all kinds of truth that we're going to get to. We're going to get to the truth that he is the mediator between God and man. That which is captured later on in Matthew that we read. That he is Emmanuel, God with us. Those truths are all derived from the fact that he is salvation. If you're going to be saved, how are you going to obtain that? How do you access that? How is it derived? How does it get to you? And the answer is always through him. Also by him and unto him too. Don't forget that. But that's how you have to see the babe. That's how you have to see all the subsequent events that Scripture tells us. He is God and he is salvation. I am salvation, and there is no other. And therefore, everything having to do with that salvation is in him. So he's a complete Savior. Now, we have to understand what that means, and I will be somewhat brief because the whole rest of the Catechism is explaining it. What are the things requisite for salvation? What is necessary for salvation? It's all being taught. It all follows. That word complete may not be misunderstood. It often is misunderstood, and it's even misunderstood among us. Partly, it is due to confusion over words and other such matters. This has come out recently when even brought to our assemblies was a novel theory that the fact Jesus is a complete Savior means there's no salvation to come. There's no aspect of salvation yet to be received. That you have all of that salvation. That's what it means that Jesus is a complete Savior. You have it all. That novel theory arose because individuals thought that the order of salvation determined causality. That what comes first causes that which comes second. Which I think you all recognize as the error of post hoc ergo propter hoc. It's become famous now. That error has led to this silly notion that Jesus being a complete Savior means that there's no blessings of salvation, there's no aspect of salvation yet to come. Where does that come from? Where does that weird idea come from? Because it is weird, because even I think little children understand that's not true. So why is that being proposed? Because, well, good works are fruits. Fruits of salvation, they say. Therefore, they follow salvation. So if I do a good work, that means I've received every aspect of salvation, because otherwise they're not fruits of salvation. A couple of things about that. I don't object to someone calling good works, for example, a fruit of salvation, or anything that we do, like repent. But I don't think... I want to say 100% sure, Herman Hooksman never referred to good works that way. And in fact, I don't think you'll find that phrase ever used by him or by our fathers. It's not found in the creeds. Now, why is that? Probably because it's open to misinterpretation and silly notions like that. If you come across things like that, you will always discover that in the creeds, it's referred to as a fruit of election. It follows election. No good work can come before election. It follows election. It flows out of it. It is caused by election. It's called a fruit of faith because no good work can be done without faith. They flow out of faith. Those two terms. And you will see added from time to time by our fathers, both our Protestant Reformed fathers and our Reformed fathers, calling good works, for example, or sanctification, a fruit of justification. It's the notion that you find in the Belgian Confession, Article 24, where good works, fruits, are likened to that which come from a tree, which is the tree of justification, the justified child of God. Only the justified child can produce good works. Those things are all important and true. But there are aspects of salvation you haven't received yet. Now, our fathers are clear. Don't misunderstand. We have them in principle. We are reminded time and time again, when the seed of regeneration is planted, that seed includes all of salvation. When one is justified, one receives the right to every single blessing of salvation, and they cannot be denied that if one is justified, then one will be sanctified. One will be raised from the dead. But you haven't been raised from the dead yet. That's a blessing of salvation. That's how silly that notion is. Even the little children know that. And if it were true that we've received all the blessings of salvation, every aspect of salvation, then I have no heaven to look forward to. That is, there's no hope for the Christian believer. Don't forget, the great triad of the Christian life is faith, hope, and love. If you already had it, then there would be no need to hope for it, and you wouldn't hope for it. But we live by hope too. I live in the hope that tomorrow I will receive more mercy and grace from God, exactly because I'm a sinner. And you and I live in the hope that even though we have but a small beginning of the new obedience, there is a perfection of that obedience that lies ahead. We live in the hope that though in this flesh, and though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall also see God. That lies in the future. So don't misunderstand complete. Our fathers by that meant, number one, that complete covers every aspect of salvation from sin. It should almost go without saying, but Jesus is no savior like he's often presented. He's a savior from sin and from every aspect of sin. That's what complete means. Complete means that the guilt of sin, he delivers you from that. There's a power to sin. Sin is a power, a very, very powerful thing. It's a corruption. It passes on in our generations. It corrupts even our most holy works. There's a power to it. He delivers you from that power. There's all the effects and consequences of sin. There's the curse of sin, which is eternal death. He delivers you from that. He saves you from that. That's what it means by complete savior. There's all the effects of sin, and this we should not overlook. Yes, it's true that today Jesus has turned into a savior from social situations and poverty and all such the like, but to the exclusion of sin. That's what makes them false. But don't forget, the Bible does teach Jesus heals you from all your diseases. And not simply as pictures. Yes, they are pictures of sin. Great pictures of sin. Don't ever forget that. Cancer and all kinds of, they're pictures of sin. But you will be delivered, perhaps not in the time when you think it will occur, but in his time. But every single one of us will be delivered from all effects of sin. The effects of hatred and envy, wars, famines, pestilence, earthly disasters, every sickness, every disease, and of course, death. That's what we mean that Jesus is a complete savior. We mean too that all of that is ours in principle. No need to explain that any further, but especially in two senses, that at the cross, when Jesus paid for all our sins, he earned the right for us to receive, everyone in him, all those blessings, whatever they are, whether they're now, whether they're in the future, whether it's given to a person that not yet is part of the church living in heathendom or us in the church now. And also in the sense that they're actually imparted to us. Hoeksma was one who also reminded us that the word complete also makes clear that the salvation of Jesus is a salvation not only for us, he did things for us in our stead, in our behalf, but it's a work in us. He actually implants that salvation and works it in us, and to the point where he would add through us too. There's a salvation that Christ works through us. And none of it denies that he is the Savior and a complete Savior. And in every sense. Now, have to move on. We will expand on these things as we go. But the great implication of that, that the Catechism draws, is that means he's the only Savior. Now, if I would preach that, not only here, but anywhere, anywhere where there's Christians who say, I believe in Jesus Christ, they're all going to say, yes, that's true. Yes, he's the only Savior. But if you look in your heart, and if those who hear that word, and maybe even confess that word, look in their heart, you will find that that's not true. Oh, now, make no mistake, Jesus is the only Savior, whether you acknowledge him as that or not. Don't forget the reality of the fact that when Jesus has that name, I am salvation, he is a complete Savior, whether you acknowledge it or not, and he is the only Savior, whether you acknowledge it or not. But the mark of false Christianity, the mark of apostasy, the mark of hypocrisy, is there's always either an addition to the work of Christ and to Christ, or there is an acknowledgement of another. You can go through the history of salvation and you'll see that's the case. Most of the time that Israel was living in idolatry, they weren't replacing Jehovah God. They were adding. Many of them would go to the temple and worship Jehovah God as the only God, and then in their house they had their little idol gods that they would consult from time to time to determine what is the will of God and to please. If you look at the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't really believe that God alone was God. You look at Roman Catholicism, which is why this is made a big deal, why saints and other creatures are mentioned. The Reformers saw exactly what that was. When they were praying to saints, they were praying to something other than God in Jesus Christ. They were acknowledging that they were in some sense a mediator, some sense a Savior. Understand, that's what's going on. It's not innocent. And to do that is to deny that Jesus is Savior, that he is the complete Savior, that he is the only Savior. This is the abomination of Arminianism and every form of universalism. When they teach that faith and good works are conditions, what they mean is this, that Jesus completes salvation, and don't forget, he completes it for everybody. He died for everybody. He gave his life for everybody. He shed his love for everybody. God loves everybody. So what in the end saves you? And the answer is it's not God, because he loves everybody. It's not Jesus, because he died for everybody. It's you. You fulfilling the condition of faith, or you fulfilling the condition of good works. Jesus is no longer the only Savior, and therefore he is not your Savior. And take note that that is what the Catechism is impressing. That if you have another God, even if it's a tiny little one, you're not worshiping Jesus as the only Savior. That's what we need to remember. I have no doubt that every single individual here who has made confession of faith confesses that Jesus is God, that Jesus is salvation, that Jesus is a complete Savior, and Jesus is the only Savior. But the question is that really true for you? That's why the Catechism at the end here turns to us and says, then only seek him. In other words, believe only in him. And maybe we say to ourselves, well, yes, we do. I go to Jesus for all matters of salvation. He's the only one I pray to. I'm not like those Catholics. Even when I do good works, I acknowledge they come from Jesus Christ. And I acknowledge that they only come because I believe, not because, but they flow out of being justified. So I trusted Jesus for all things. But look at the Catechism. It says to trust in something else. No, it may not be a saint. Maybe it's not another living creature. I don't worship the sun, moon, and stars. And maybe I say I'm not doing that for salvation, but notice to even trust in something else for your welfare. Welfare. Welfare is an all-encompassing word that pertains to all of life. Welfare has to do with, well, money. That's why we have an agency that is a welfare agency. Welfare has to do with health. Do you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, even with regard to your welfare? I don't expect any of you to have little idols in your home, or to bow down and pray to the Virgin Mary, or St. Peter, or Bartholomew. But do you yet in your heart? Because when it comes to matters of health, you ignore Jesus and you go somewhere else. That your trust is in your doctor, or your trust is in your essential oils or your plexus. Your trust is in your financial advisor. Your trust is in some political party. You may dismiss that as a minor thing, but if it is, you're not worshiping Jesus as the only Savior. And it's why we can be frustrated when my health isn't what it should be. I think I should be more healthy. And even though I try this and I do that and this, I still have this and ache and pain and I got this trouble. What's the problem? Well, maybe the problem is you're not trusting in Jesus. Way too much trust in everything else. And matter that has to do with salvation. It has to do with salvation. You may say, well, you know, with the rest of my life, I trusted other things, but with salvation, Jesus, no. We just talked about the fact that God is the God over providence. He's the God over all things. There's a connection between God the Son and God the Father, and we may never, ever, ever forget it. And when we do, God has a way, if we're his child and belong to him in Jesus Christ, of teaching us that. Jesus, beloved, is the only Savior. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, forgive our unbelief, our weakness, wherein we place our confidence and trust in any other creature than Jesus Christ. Give us faith, Lord, to believe in him, that he is salvation, that he is the only salvation, that he is the complete salvation, and that all of our welfare, all of our happiness, all of our joy is bound up in him. And therefore, give us faith, faith that more and more loves, that seeks, desires, and trusts in him alone. Amen.